Amen. We are studying the Gospel according to John. John wrote later than all the other evangelists.
Assume then that that's an error.
It says Luke was before, but...
Yeah.
Luke, John, it's all.
Can't get good help. Okay.
Somebody party too much.
Yeah, that's right.
Which starts, L starts with lesson,
you know, so... Yeah, right, okay. All right. Once again, we're studying the Gospel of John, and... John was a later writer. He was writing largely to address the issues that the Gnostics were bringing up, challenging the historicity of the gospel, suggesting that Jesus was mythological, that he wasn't real. We have a lot of that going on today. And John wrote from the standpoint of a philosopher. His gospel is not linear like most of the other gospels. It's not chronological in order. John wrapped his gospel around seven miracles that he used to make a point about Jesus' power and his divinity, and seven I am statements where Jesus said, I am this or I am that, that he uses for the purposes of telling the people how Jesus defined himself. And here in verse 53 of John 7, it says that everybody went to his home, everybody who had listened to him in the previous chapter. Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. And early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people were coming to him. And he sat down and began to teach them. And the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, having set her in the midst. And they said to him, Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. What then do you say? The Pharisees were always trying to get Jesus trapped into a conundrum whereby no matter what his response was, he would offend somebody. If he said to be gracious and not stone this woman, then they would say that he was speaking against keeping the law. If he said that they should stone the woman, according to what the law said, then they would say that he was cruel and harsh and that his teaching about forgiveness was invalid. And so they were trying to trap him again. They were saying this, testing him, in order that they might have grounds for accusing him. But Jesus stooped down with his finger he wrote on the ground. When they persisted in asking him, he straightened up and he said to them, He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. Again he stooped down and wrote on the ground, and when they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones, and he was left alone and the woman where she was in the midst. And straightening up, Jesus said to her, Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you? And she said, No one, Lord. And Jesus says, Neither do I condemn you. Go your way. From now on, sin no more. And this story is found in some older manuscripts and not in others, which is why there's a bracket around it. and so the likelihood is that the story was taken out of some of the manuscripts because it didn't fit, especially in the later stages, their sense of religious rightness or correctness. But nonetheless, it was there. Jesus did not condemn or accuse her, but he told her to go and sin no more. It's interesting that we have this tendency as time goes on in the church to want to emphasize people's sins and accusing them or condemning them for their sins. And we always assume that when we do this that we are being godlike. One of the things that we have to realize is that God, and Jesus in particular, never thought of people as evil. Jesus thought of them as captured. The scripture says about the Messiah in his job description, Isaiah 61, 1 and 2, that he came to set the prisoners free. In Luke 4, 18, Jesus is reading this particular passage in Nazareth, his hometown. And he is saying that this day, this scripture describing the Messiah is fulfilled in your presence. I am he. He said. And he said, this is my job description, to come to set the prisoners free. Now, you'll realize that there was no jail ministry going on in Jesus' day. So when he says to come to set the prisoners free, he's not talking about people in jail. He means us. He told the Pharisees that they were of their father, the devil. Paul told us, tells us that before we come to know the Lord, we are captured by Satan, our enemy. He told the people who were his enemies that they were captured by the god of this world. The Lord sees us not as evil, but as captured. We do evil things. He hates our evil deeds, but he loves us because he sees us as captured. If you had a child who was captured by anything, you would hate what they do, but love them nonetheless. If you have a child caught up in addiction, or you have a child under the sway of some evil person, or a child who's doing things that they shouldn't do, if you have a child who is just making unwise decisions financially, you realize that they're captured, as it were, by a false set of directions or a false set of values, and therefore they're doing the wrong thing. They may be in the process, for instance, of building a big multi-million-dollar home at a time when they really should be saving their money and not taking in mortgages, and you realize that somehow or another they're captured by some false direction that's come their way, and you wish they wouldn't do that. However, you love them anyway. A mother will walk her child to the gas chamber even though she knows he's guilty because he is her child. And God's love for us is and always has been unconditional. That was the thing he was trying to tell us. God gives us metaphorical realities in our world to teach us spiritual truth. For instance, parenthood is a metaphorical reality that's designed to teach us about the unconditional love of God. Because we are parents, we can understand things we could not understand were we not parents. If you are a person who's single, or if you have not had any children yet, you have a very good intellectual understanding of what it would be to be a parent. But something very different happens when you suddenly hold in your hands that child that you created out of your own love and out of your own body. You become a father, a mother, and you're all of a sudden feeling very differently about parenthood. The love that you now have is personal, intimate, directed, and unconditional. I've said this before. If you're in a restaurant and some kid is acting up over a couple tables, he needs a spanking. If your kid's acting up, he needs a nap. So the point is that we have this sense almost immediately as soon as our children are born that we are committed to this child regardless of who they are or what they do. We very much like or don't like their behaviors. There are times they make us very proud. There are other times they make us very embarrassed, sometimes even very angry. But we still love them nonetheless. And that metaphor of parenthood that God gives us is designed to teach us the spiritual truth. You know, Jesus said, for instance, which one of you who had a child who asked for a loaf of bread would give him a rock? Or if he asked for a fish, would give him a snake? Or if he asked for an egg, would give him a scorpion? He said, if you who are corrupted by sin, you who are evil, he means corrupted by sin, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give good gifts to you? So one of the things that I've had to remember and learn is that if I am the kind of person who would love my child in spite of their behaviors at times, and if I would do nothing but good things for my children as I understand them to be good, then you got to figure that God is at least as good a guy as I am. I determined some time ago that God was at least as righteous as I am. So if my own motivation toward my children is to do them well, then I assume that whatever God causes or allows to come into my life, he does out of a kind heart, that even though it may wiggle and hiss, it's a fish, not a snake. It may seem to break my teeth, but it's bread, not a rock. And so consequently, there is this understanding that's come into me about the love of God, the fatherhood of God, the parenthood of God, and the way that he cares for us. Jesus saw this woman not as an evil person, which is how the Pharisees saw her, because she had violated the law. Jesus saw her as a violator of the law, but that didn't make her evil in his eyes. And so he said to her, I do not condemn you. Now, he didn't say, I approve your behavior. He said, go and sin no more. God's response to us is always, I do not condemn you, but go and sin no more. Learn from this. Don't do this. Now, this is going to cause you nothing but trouble. It's an offense against my law, but it's a violation of your own peace. Don't do this. Now, God, like a parent who has to watch the child go to jail, God has to watch us do things that we want to do that he'd rather we didn't, and he has to watch us suffer the consequences. But that doesn't mean that he wants us to. For instance, if you go back to Genesis 3, one of the things that we read in Genesis 3 is God explaining to Adam and Eve and the serpent what the consequences were of the fall. And because of the way that the King James in particular is written, you get the impression that what God is just really angry, ticked off, as we might say, and dealing out a lot of hatred and vitriol. For instance, it says to the woman, your childbirth will be very difficult. And you get the impression that he's going, I'll fix you. This is what I'm going to do to you because of the sin. He says to the man, you will not be able to till the ground very easily. It will be hard and difficult, not easy as before. And you get the impression, especially as it's been taught sometimes, that God is just really upset. Okay, but actually what God is not saying is he's not being prescriptive. He's not saying, this is what I want to happen to you. If you read this in the Hebrew, what you realize is that he's being predictive. He's saying that the consequences of your behavior is that which used to be easy is now going to be difficult. The fallen world is going to create a scenario where your bodies are going to change and not work like they should. Childbirth used to be was intended to be a very easy process. But because of the fall of mankind, because of the way that our bodies changed so much after the fall, it became very, very difficult. The same thing was true with the garden was easy to till. It was easy to grow things in. But because of the fall of mankind, the earth, we're told by Paul, was subjected to futility and did not work the way that it was supposed to. And cries out, metaphorically, waiting for the resurrection of the sons of man so that it will go back to that particular state. So God is not mean. He is just other. He is not somebody who wants to hurt us. It's not his joy to punish us or deal with us. He just has to deal with what it is we do. God reacts to our free will. All evil is the result of the abuse of man's free will. God is never the author of evil. He is sometimes, he says, the author of calamity. Isaiah about 54, 55 says, I am the God who causes calamity. And what he means by that is there are times when he brings upon us the consequences of our sin, and it is calamitous. It's very difficult. Like, for instance, calamity is having to have stitches. Just ask your six-year-old if he has to have stitches. He'll tell you it's calamity. Calamity, for instance, may be losing money. It may be losing a job. It may be losing a house. And God may indeed be causing that to happen in our midst because of something he's trying to teach us that we won't hear. We have this understanding that God's purposes are always redemptive. It hasn't always been taught that way, but the Bible tells us that it's that way. And Jesus is telling us that way, and no better place than here. He says to this woman, they brought this woman in, and by their law, she should be stoned to death. There should be two people here, but there's only the woman. They brought her in, and she should be stoned to death, they said. That is the law. They're asking Jesus if he's willing or able or supportive of keeping the law. And Jesus, rather than addressing that point directly, says to them, well, actually, he kneels down and he begins to write in the sand, write in the dirt. And as he writes in the dirt, we are told that they leave one by one, starting with the oldest. We don't know what Jesus is writing in the sand. The speculation is that he's listing their names and their own offenses. Because as they leave in birth order, and as they leave one by one, it looks like that each one of them is getting some information that causes them to be uncomfortable in the setting. Especially because they're leaving in the way that they're leaving, it's sort of in an organized manner. And so we see that Jesus is telling them, if I'm wrong about how he's doing, he says nonetheless, let the person who is without sin cast the first stone. He's going, by all means, the law says that she's to be stoned. And I'll tell you this, whoever is without sin can cast the first stone. Let that happen. Well, they know pretty quickly, probably because of what he's writing in the dirt, that they can't pretend to be without sin, and so they leave. He looks up, and there's no one there, and he says to the woman, where are your accusers? One of the other Gospels says, where are the accusers? And she says, no one here, Lord. And he says, neither do I accuse you, but go and sin no more. He's not justifying her sin. We're not supposed to love sin. We're supposed to despise sin. Sin is a violation of everything that's good and holy. It's a violation of our relationships. Someone is always hurt when people sin. And you and I sin. Someone's always hurt, even if it's only me. But usually it's not just me. And so sin is wrong and it's bad. And we should not love the sin. But we're always meant to love the sinner. Jesus purposely came and lived and dwelt among sinners. The religious people gave him all kinds of problems for it. because they said, by our religious traditions, we don't hang around with sinners. Now, the ridiculous part of that is of course, they were all sinners as well. But they were pretty good at either sheltering it so no one can see it, or they were redefining the law so that what their behavior wasn't sin. But nonetheless, they said, we don't hang around sinners, we're good people. Jesus said, you know, I've come to heal the sick. If you're not broken, you don't need me. I'm here among the people who need me. And so he says to this woman, I do not condemn you, or I do not accuse you, same word, but go and sin no more. He tells us that only the sinless can condemn other people. Now, he was sinless. He had the right to condemn her, but he did not. God has the right to condemn her, but he did not. What God did say is, don't do that anymore. But he didn't say, you're bad, you're evil, I hate you, go to hell, any of those kinds of things. People will go to hell. The scripture says they'll go to hell in broad numbers. But they will go to hell because of their choices, not because God is mean or hateful to them. Apparently her heart was repentant. If so, her ongoing actions would show it. Now there's a follow-up story told in John 12 and 1, Mark 14, 3, and Matthew 26. And it tells us that this woman shows up at the house of Simon the leper where Jesus is having dinner. And when he comes in, she falls down at his feet and she begins to weep and cry. And she washes his feet with the tears in her hair. And she pours out some expensive spikenard, some anointing oil on his feet. And of course she is roundly criticized, and so is he, for receiving it. Now the interesting story about this is this woman is identified as Mary of Bethany. There have been, down through history, we've talked a lot about Mary Magdalene being a prostitute, but Mary Magdalene's never identified in the Bible as a prostitute. She's identified as a woman with seven demons, most of them apparently emotional, a person who was had a lot of emotional problems. But Mary of Bethany is the prostitute. Mary of Bethany is the sister of Lazarus. The sister of Mary. Remember, sister of Martha. You remember Martha and Mary? Remember that Jesus goes to Lazarus' house, he preaches, and Mary sits at her feet and listens. Martha works in the kitchen like she's supposed to be doing, and eventually complains that Mary's not doing that. And Jesus said, she's chosen the better thing. We'll eat when we eat. We don't need to be worried so much about all of that. Mary has chosen a better thing, and will not be taken from her. Mary is very grateful to him. She comes and she kneels down at his feet. She cries. She washes his feet. And she is grateful for the fact that he has rescued her from her abject life of sin and spiritual poverty. Simon, the person who's having this house, this dinner in which Jesus has come, is in all likelihood her father. Simon is apparently the father of Lazarus, Mary, and Martha. But he's not a believer. One of the reasons, for instance, she can get in the house is because of this particular relationship. So she goes there and she honors him and worships him in a way that's told about her for all time. So apparently she was much moved by the fact that Jesus showed her this grace instead of the law. I know I'm very grateful when Jesus shows me grace instead of the law. All right, let me stop for a minute and see if anybody would like to comment before we move on.
Now, Wayne, where the bracket starts here, where does the bracket
end? All the way to the end of the story. It's just not in here.
And so the way, because there were different versions passed down through time, like, is the Dead Sea Scrolls version of this?
No, there's 5,000. There's 5,000 manuscripts in whole or in part of the scripture. Alive is the wrong word. Extant today. Okay, and they were copied by hand. And so what happens is that there are minor differences with them as you go along. Sometimes what would happen is people who were copying them, because remember, the monks and stuff of the Middle Ages did a lot of the copying that we still have. But the monks of the ancient world did the copying, before all that time. In fact, in about 70 AD, 70 Hebrew scholars got together and basically recopied all of the manuscripts into Greek of the Old Testament. That's called the Septuagint. So these copies, as they were copied by hand, one page to another, there are sometimes minor differences, you know, in them. And sometimes what you would have is you would have people who wrote in the margins notes to help the reader understand. So, for instance, you would get this little commentary. Sometimes that commentary would then sneak into the copying of the next manuscript. So the next guy who's copying would copy it, and then he would go, that's a pretty good commentary. So he'd put it in there, and they would put parentheses around it, or brackets, or whatever. And if you have a good study Bible, what it does is it'll show you where the bracketed information is. When the people who have done the study on all these manuscripts get together, they go, okay, all of this stuff here is in every one of them. But there's some stuff that are in some of the copies and not in others. Sometimes you would have copyists who chose not to put this particular piece in or that particular piece. Now, there are thousands of, or hundreds, I should say, of copies with it in, and also others that do not have it. But we mustn't think that the copying of these manuscripts is robotic. You know, if you listen to, for instance, the story of Joseph Smith. Joseph Smith is a guy who started the Mormon Church, and he's the inventor of the Book of Mormon. Joseph Smith tells us that he went up to a hill in upstate New York, I think it was Elmira, upstate New York, and he dug in a place that was shown to him by an angel, and he opened up and he found a chest. And in the chest were these stone tablets and a pair of magic glasses with lenses called Urim and Thummim in them, which is an interesting thing because it's the name of the dye that were used by the priests in the Old Testament. But anyway, these magic glasses, he puts on the magic glasses, and then he dictates to a set of readers exactly what was written, word for word, you know, point for point, punctuation mark, all that sort of thing. And Joseph Smith was a ne'er-do-well treasure hunter. He was not an educated man. And so one of the things that he did not realize is that, first of all, in none of the old ancient manuscripts are there any punctuation or paragraphization at all, because that wasn't brought into the Bibles until much, much later in the modern world when we began to have all of that sort of thing. But Joseph Smith made these translations of the Book of Mormon, whatever, and he said they were word for word, and that, you know, they were like automaton, you know, they were like robotic. Okay. The problem of it is he had single subjects with plural verbs and all kinds of other things, and so the Book of Mormon has undergone 30 or so reiterations in order to bring it up to so that it was correct, you know, in terms of its reading, etc., etc. The manuscripts of the Old and New Testament were copied by people. From one person to another person, and they were not like word for word and perfect, because they were copied by real folks. There's no claim that it was robotic, you know, that they just sort of appeared on the page word for word and whatever. The manuscripts of the Old and New Testament there are more of them than any other writing at all in the ancient world, including things like the poetry of Ovid. You know, things from the Roman period, more modern times. There are more of them, and they are more in line with one another than any other set of writing for anything else. The accuracy or the authenticity of the ancient manuscripts of the Old and New Testament are extraordinarily high. That's why the evangelicals say that they believe that the Bible is inerrant in terms of its faith and morals, its teaching in the original autographs. It's because as we go forward and make copies, things change. You know, for instance, even in modern times, you get notions that creep into the Bible because people who are writing translations have ideas, and instead of putting them in terms of commentary, they slide them in the Bible. And so you get these notions, you know, like the whole idea of a pre-trib or mid-trib rapture is not in the scripture. There is a rapture scripture, but it's post-trib, it's at the second coming. But because of Cyrus Scofield's translations of the King James Bible, which was extraordinarily popular, his commentary on pre-trib, mid-trib rapture came into the scripture, and then people will quote it to you as if it's in the Bible. So it's one of the things that you study when you get there. So sometimes you would get somebody who was making a copy of something, and they might not like it. They might not like, you know, they may say, well, this is I don't think this is exactly what should be there. They'll leave it out. Or sometimes they'll add something in. And so what happens is scholars have to sit down and figure out what was in the original and what was not. And of course, they do that just by the sheer numbers of the things which match. You know. And so if you have, just on order of magnitude, if you have 100 things that have this and 10 that don't, or 2 that don't, or whatever, then they'll bracket it. They'll say, well, you know, some of this is not in everyone. It's just their way of being honest.
So if I could read Greek, and I was in a Greek Orthodox church in Athens, the Bible I would be reading could have different things in it, and this, that, and the other.
Well, the truth of the matter is that when you read Greek, you're reading from a codex. And when you study the Bible, one of the things you find out is that there are 3 or 4 major codices and a number of minor codices. So, for instance, if you're in Codex Sinaiticus, it means that you're from the codex that was found at Sinai. Whereas if you're in the Western Codex, you're at a codex that was found somewhere else. So even if you read a Greek translation or a Greek presentation, the original autographs are all gone. You know, so what you're reading is somebody's copy. But if you read it in the Greek, you're at least getting you're getting verbiage and wordage in it that says things the way they would say it in the Greek. You know, it's like we have a lot of idioms and ways of saying things that if you translated them straight over, they wouldn't, you know, people would get curious. It wouldn't make a lot of sense. So even the translations that we have come in from different places, and they have differences. Now, the differences are minor. I mean, I'll tell you that. The differences are very, very minor, and they're never in any particular place central to the understanding. It's stuff that people leave in, stuff that people leave out. You'll get things, for instance, like, even the original evangelists had differences from one another as they were writing. For instance, one guy is going to tell you that there was one angel at the tomb. Another guy is going to tell you there was 2 angels at the tomb. Well, if there's 2 angels at the tomb, there's 1 angel at the tomb, right? There's the one that they talk about and the one they didn't. So the point is you've got people telling the story, and their emphasis is not on exactly how many angels there are. Their emphasis is on something else. If we get the impression that the people who are writing this have mind helmets on, that they're like Jedi, and they're just going, that's not how the Bible's ever been presented to be. Except, I suppose, there are people from certain pulpits who may have gotten up and suggested that to you. But the truth of the matter is that the Bible is inspired by God, but written by humans. And it shows all the signs of having been written by humans. And that's never been a problem. God sent prophets who were humans. And those prophets all had different things to say, but with the same thing. Does that help you? Mm-hmm. Other points or?
What did that term codex
mean? It just means a book. It was just it's from the Greek word for a book or a manuscript. Mm-hmm. Yes.
Well, I know for if you read Kings or Chronicles. But in talking about how many chariots the king's got, it's all by factor of 10.
Yeah.
If you read the same thing in another,
yeah,
it's the same thing.
In the Old Testament, one of the problems they had was they had no number system. Because we didn't have number systems later until the Arabs, the Arabic system was invented. So in the Old Testament, in all ancient Old Testament languages, numbers are letters. So you're familiar with the Roman numerals. You've got the X equals 10 and the L equals 50 and the I, whatever. Well, that's true in all the old languages. They use letters to mean numbers. That's why, for instance, when John the Revelator says that the name of the Antichrist is numbered 666, that's because he's talking about when you add together the numerical value of the letters of his name, that's what it equals. So, for instance, if you had a girlfriend named Doris, she might be 23. So, you would go, okay, I had a date with 23 last night, So it's just the way they handled numbers. So what happens when you get to the Old Testament, they're using different numbering systems. And so one guy will say, well, there was this many. Another guy will say there were that many. And the problem of it is you got to know which numbering system you're using. Remember, one of the problems is that we're coming along later, and we are taking their language and we're applying meaning to it that we can only hope that means what we think. And one of the things that's happened in our time is the great discoveries that where people have gone up and gone into the desert and dug up information and stuff that has basically clarified a lot of that. So, for instance, you take the word, for instance, Jesus said, unless you hate your mother and your father, you shall not enter in the kingdom of heaven. Which is a startling thing for Jesus to say, because the entire Bible tells us we're supposed to honor our mother and our father. In fact, we're told that the fourth commandment is the first commandment with a... that honoring our mother and father is the first commandment with a promise that you might live long upon the earth. So honoring our mother and father throughout all of history has been a major emphasis in teaching. And so Jesus is going, unless you hate your mother and your father, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Why would he say that? Well, actually, he says it, but he doesn't say it. The Greek word for what Jesus said is miseo. The Greek word miseo, which is translated hate, means to love less or to prioritize lower. You know, the scripture says, God said about, he said, Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. Why would God hate Esau? I mean, we get this impression of God as this mean SOB because he hates people and all this other stuff. Well, the word means to love less or prioritize lower. So what Jesus is saying is, unless you prioritize God higher than your mother and the father, you can't enter the kingdom of heaven. What Jesus is trying to say is that love of your mother and your father is an extraordinary principle, a very high calling. You've got to love God more. He's trying to bring emphasis on how much we're supposed to love God, not suggest that we should hate our mother and our father. The same thing is true with Jacob and Esau. God loved Esau. He just loved Jacob more because Jacob loved God. Jacob loved spiritual things. Esau didn't. He couldn't care less. He sold his spiritual birthright for a bowl of soup. He was not interested in spiritual things or in God. And Jacob, for all of his craftiness and his sneakiness and his sinfulness, like all the other great men and women of God, it's set apart by the fact that he loved God. David, for instance, who is a murderer and adulterer and all kinds of other things, is also a man who knows how to seek God, repent, and ask God to forgive him, and is honest about his sin. And ultimately gets his life straightened out because of that. God says, I love the guy. Yeah, David is the only guy in the Bible of whom it is said, by God, this is a man after my own heart. I love this guy. Now, why would God love a guy who's a murderer and an adulterer and all these other things? Well, because he doesn't have any choice. He's got to love. We're all broken. He's got to love us. You know, he's going to love us. And the reason is because David knows how to respond to his sin. He knows how to repent. He knows how to call the ball on himself. He knows how to say, when I hid my sin, I wasted away. But when I was open with my sin, you were faithful and just to forgive me. So God loves us, not because we're sinless, because then he couldn't love any of us, but because we love him. All salvation's based in relationship. And all relationships based in trust. Okay? Other comments? I am an evangelical. I believe in the absolute inspired nature of the Word of God, and that it's inerrant in the original autographs, that it's inerrant in all of its principles. I believe that God protects His truth. I believe in a literal Genesis. I believe in a literal millennial reign. I believe in all those sort of things, and they're not the least bit challenged by the fact that the manuscripts don't agree on these small points as you go along, or there's different versions of them. There's far more evidence in support of the Old and New Testament manuscripts than there are of any other document on the face of the earth, especially from the ancient world. It's like the old thing about you start a secret at one end of the line and pass it through the ears and whatever. You ask two people to tell you the same story. Try to get an eyewitness account of the accident. And one guy says, well, the elephant's the trunk. Another guy says, the elephant's the legs. They've all got a different point of view and a different purpose. The gospel writers had four different purposes for writing their gospels. And so their gospels are different. They all agree on the basic principles, but they're different. Mark wanted to write what we call historiography. He was working for Peter. He was a disciple of Peter. And he used the information from the eyewitness Peter to give us a basic history and biography of Christ. It is the smallest and shortest gospel. It was written first. Not published first, but it was written first. Matthew was trying to prove to the Jews that Jesus was the Messiah. And so he writes about Jesus, the Messiah, as his main focus. He takes his genealogy of Jesus back to Abraham to prove that he was a son of Abraham and therefore qualified to be the Messiah. Matthew takes 130 scriptures out of the Old Testament and shows how Jesus fulfills them. And he has a huge focus on Jesus and his coming kingdom. And he mentions the kingdom of heaven 28 times. He's the only person who writes with that term, the kingdom of heaven. Luke, on the other hand, is trying to prove that Jesus is a human being and divine. He is writing as a Gentile to Gentiles. He explains Jewish terms because they wouldn't understand them. Matthew doesn't bother to explain Jewish terms. He's writing to Jews. So Luke's whole purpose is to explain to Gentiles who this Jesus of Nazareth was. He takes his genealogy all the way back to Adam to prove that he was indeed human, not just a God who appears here or who walks around looking or seeming to be human, but was in fact human. John, on the other hand, is writing to intellectuals of the late first century who have challenged the historicity of who Jesus was and his divinity and his humanity all in the same time. He's writing to Gnostics. He's writing to his people to protect them from the teachings of the Gnostics. That is the same reason why he writes his three epistles, and it's largely why he writes the book of Revelation. His purpose and intention are altogether different. Luke and Matthew borrow heavily from Mark because Mark wrote the basic underlying history, and they just steal big chunks of it and put it in there, and then they wrap other stuff around it. They write typically linear in style. John doesn't. John's gospel jumps all over the place. If you read your summary or the prologue that I wrote ahead of time, the overview, you'll get all of that. Okay? So different reasons, different purposes, they're going to say different things. You've all been through this. You're sitting around explaining to your friends how the vacation went, you know, and you're saying, okay, well, we took off about noon and we left, and your wife says, no, we didn't get off until 1:30. Okay, got it. Okay, we left and we drove down and we had lunch in Macon at the Holiday Inn. No, honey, we had lunch. Okay, you got it. Okay. And so then we got down and finally got to Florida and we went and sat on the beach. No, first we went and checked in. Okay, got that. Okay, so, you know, there's the whole story is coming out different, but the basic thing is true. We got up, we went to Florida for vacation and you know, stopped along the way and whatever. Don't you love it? Okay. Other comments. Let's see here. Again, therefore, Jesus spoke to them and he said, I am the light of the world. And he who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Now this is the first of the I am, or the second of the I am statements that Jesus makes, that John tells us about. He's wrapping his gospel around it. First he says, I am bread. In other words, you cannot survive without eating me. I am the bread of life. I am what sustains you. If I am not at the center of your life, you will die. You will die physically, but you will die spiritually. You will not be able to sustain a healthy life. Here he says, I am the light of the world. What he's trying to say is you cannot make sense out of anything apart from me. You cannot see clearly without me. One of the things that we remember is that on the first day of creation, God said, let there be light. And he talked about the fact that light came into the world at that particular point in time. But it was only the fourth day of creation that he said, let there be a sun and a moon. And one of the things we have to realize is that the word light can be translated illumination, not just physical light like this. So when God says, let there be light on day one, what he's saying is that he's making sense out of the chaos. Prior to the creation of the world, there was a great void of darkness and emptiness, a chaos, as it were. And God suddenly speaks sense into the chaos. John tells us at the beginning of this that Jesus is the light by which God made sense of the world. That he created the world, that by him all things were created, and without him nothing was made. So what John is telling us at the beginning of the gospel is that you cannot understand anything about God, the world, life, or anything apart from Christ. That you will have eyes that can't see and ears that can't hear. You will not be able to think straight without Christ in your life. And Jesus says, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. He is not saying that if you don't follow me, you won't be able to see the sun and the stars. You won't be able to see the lights in the room. You'll walk into a room and everything will be dark. He's not talking scientifically or physically. He means that philosophically, that from the basis of how we function in the world, that in the absence of Christ we are in darkness, and then the presence of Christ we have light. That is what he means. Our scientific minds want to run very quickly to some sort of a scientific statement. That kind of science didn't even exist until the mid-1850s of the modern era. So Jesus is the light of the world, the second I am statement. Darkness is ignorance or lack of illumination. Light is understood, is understanding or illumination. John again referring to the first day of creation where he said, let there be light. He also talked about this in John 1:6-9, which is on the next page. There came a man sent from God, whose name was John, and he came for a witness, that he might bear witness to the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came that he might bear witness to the light. There was a true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. So John, the apostle, who's writing the Gospel of John, tells us that at the very beginning of all this, there was another John, the Baptist, and he came. And his purpose was to bear witness to the light, which was Jesus. That he came to give us evidence. He came to cause us to have evidence. We as a people are always seeking, looking for evidence. And the scientists want to tell us that you have no evidence unless you can replicate it in the lab. And yet we know from our own personal experience that we often find evidence all over the place, which we cannot replicate in the lab. For instance, you look out on the lake and you see a boat moving from one place to the other, and you see a big full sail. You can't see the wind, but by implication you know it's there. You can tell that it's there because of the reaction to it. You can tell that it's there because of its impact. When all of a sudden the boat, when the sail goes flat, the boat stops. After a while, you begin to put two and two together, and you figure that out. We always are finding evidence by looking at things and understanding the implication of it. One of the things that John is telling us is that the Baptist, he's saying, there is a man who has come into the world, and he's going to make sense of it. We have fallen into darkness. We've fallen into sin. None of us can find our way to God. And there's a man who's come into this world. He's going to help us to find our way back. He's going to light our path. He's going to cause us to come home. He is saying to us that Jesus is the light of the world. And without him, nothing will make sense or can make sense. The word light is a loaded concept for Old Testament Jews. God himself was known as the light of the people. That's one of the ways that he was referred to. Jesus is claiming to be God's illumination to the world. He is claiming to be the Word of God. He still makes that claim to us today. Psalm 27 said, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? Psalm 18 says, for thou this light, my lamp, the Lord my God, illumines my darkness. Psalm 119, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Nowhere in here are anybody claiming that there is a physical light coming on in all of this. The clear understanding is that I can understand, figure it out, make sense out of what's going on by God being in my life. Without God, I live in darkness. Now, the Pharisees said to him, you are bearing witness of yourself, so therefore your witness isn't true. They had a basic principle that says, if you're bragging about yourself, then your witness isn't true. We understand that. People say that all the time. Jesus answered and said to them, even if I do bear witness of myself, my witness is true, for I know where I come from and where I'm going. But you do not know where I come from or where I'm going. You people judge according to the flesh. But I am not judging anyone. But even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone in it, but I and he who sent me. Even in your law it has been written that the testimony of two men is true. I am he who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me. And so they were saying to them, where is your Father? And Jesus said, you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one seized him because his hour had not yet come. So the Pharisees accused Jesus of bearing witness to himself, and they implied that it could only be valid if he was authorized by them. He's saying, we don't bear witness to you, so you can't be true, because we are, after all, the religious leaders of Israel and those who define what truth is. And Jesus had two responses. He said, I am valid because my Father bears witness to me, particularly through my signs, through the miracles and things that I do. The Father bears witness to me. He also said, I am valid because I tell you the truth. When I tell you something, it makes sense. When I tell you something, it lightens up the light of those who hear me. Who is your father and where do you come from? Is it not Joseph? Are you not from Nazareth? You talk about your father and all that. Aren't you from Nazareth? Are you not the son of Joseph? They are running to the scientific understanding of what they see about him. They are running to the natural and worldly and physical information they have on him. They are saying, how can you be of God? Aren't you not of Joseph? How can you be from heaven? Aren't you not from Nazareth? People always want to evaluate the man Jesus. They try to judge Jesus in their human flesh. To judge here is to make a decision. The word is kritos. We have a lot of conversation in Christianity about judging. We're not supposed to judge people, we say. That's what the Bible says. The Bible never says that we're not supposed to judge people. The Bible says we're not supposed to judge people unless we're willing to be judged by the same standard. The Bible says that if we are guilty of this, that we shouldn't condemn somebody else who's also guilty of it, because that is hypocritical. But nowhere does it say we shouldn't judge. The word kritos is the word from which we get the human word criticize or critique. Evaluate. Does anybody think that we're not meant to evaluate the rightness or wrongness of things, or whether people's behavior is good or bad? We say to people, you can't judge me. And what they're implying by that is you can't call my behavior good or bad. That's not what the Bible says at all. But they twist the word, the scriptures, and try to put it back on us. He says, if you knew me spiritually, you would know my Father. My Father and I are the two reliable witnesses that the law requires. They could not apprehend or understand him mentally, nor could they apprehend him physically, which means capture him, because permission to be apprehended must come from God. The scripture tells us that he spoke among them openly and they wished to capture him, but they could not because his time was not yet. God did not make it work for them. They tried many, many times to capture him, to take him, but God would not let them apprehend him. He also would not let them understand him because they were not seeking God with right hearts. The scriptures, God reveals himself to those who seek him. That's right, those who want to find him. And the people who want to find him are usually people in need. People who are trying desperately to find hope or meaning or make sense out of something or to meet needs that they have felt, and they turn to God with honest and open hearts and they say, help me, and God reveals himself to them. Jesus went among the people who needed him. The Pharisees denied their need for Christ and therefore did not see him, did not get him. They did not understand him. So the point is that Jesus tells us that he is the perfect witness of who the Father is. He said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. You want to know what God's like? Jesus says, would you like to know what God's like? I mean, there are one of the basic questions that man has is, what's God like? What is God like? What does God value? What does he think? And what Jesus says, if you want to know what God's like, look at me. I represent perfectly what God's like. You say that God wants to stone the sinner, I tell you that God will forgive the sinner. God does not hate, does not like the sin. God speaks against the sin strongly. But he is greatly desirous to forgive and not condemn and accuse the sinner. You tell me that God looks at people as evil. I tell you that God looks at people as captured. God looks at them with compassion and says, that is a shame that my child, whom I created and loved, is captured by this addiction, or captured by this lust, or captured by this desire in their heart for money, or captured by their hatred, or captured by their bitterness. God doesn't look at us as evil, the same way you don't look at your children as evil. He looks at us as captured. And yet he's been presented by so many religious leaders as angry, mad, hostile, snarly, someone who's just all angry and upset because somehow or another we're having too much fun and would just love to stomp us to death. It is not fair or appropriate or biblical for us to think that way. Whenever the church down through history loses its moral authority, whenever it loses its ability to speak the truth of God, and therefore, because it has no integrity itself, cannot gender integrity in other people, it resorts to fear. It runs to fear. You can track the church history and you can see this. When the miracles are flowing, when the power of the Holy Spirit is on, people aren't afraid. People are joyous. They're happy. They're following the Lord. The Scripture tells us that after the Pentecost, that these people were so excited about God that they were giving their money away. People didn't have to get up and beg them to give in church. They were giving their money away because they were wanting to help out their fellow man. They were walking the Lord. They were not operating out of fear. When the church loses its moral authority, it begins to teach fear in order to try to control us in their behavior. God is not a controller. He's never been a controller. He will not control. When's the last time God made you or anybody you know do anything? Give me an evidence of God ever forcing you to do the right thing. The answer is He doesn't. Never. God invites us to do the right thing. He teaches what the right thing is. He shares with us what the consequences are. And He lets us suffer the consequences. What do? We try to control our children. And then when they goof up, we won't let them suffer the consequences. What do we make them? Problems, you know, because we try to control them. God is not a controller. God is He doesn't do that. Jesus tells us the story of the prodigal son. When we had a prodigal son, and we had a really prodigal son, most of you all know this. We had a prodigal son, and of course we tried everything we could to deal with it. We tried the hard stuff, and that didn't work. After the easy stuff failed, we tried the impossible stuff, and eventually we got to the place where we realized we had no control over this son. What is the first of the 12 steps of the Alcoholics Anonymous? I am powerless, and I must depend on a higher power. Well, if you're the parents of someone like that, you have to come to the conclusion, I am powerless. You can't. If you're persuaded and all that sort of thing, nothing works. So we studied the prodigal son. I'll tell you what I found out when I studied the prodigal son. I found out what I was not expecting to see. What I found out was that the father of the prodigal son did not control his son, but in fact, let his son have his way. Because he knew that if that son had his way, that he would go out and he would crash and burn, and then and only then would he come home with his heart in the right place.
What time did he come home?
Whenever he wanted to. And it was always too late. So. Now the thing is this, is that Psalm 32 says that we should be led by the eye of God. That it's God's desire that He would lead us with the eye. That He merely needs to look upon a circumstance in our heart. We'll see it and we'll go do it. I told you this before, but it's like if your child is wiggling down on the bench at church on Sunday making noise, and you turn and you just look at that child, if the child's well trained, they straighten up. Because that look is enough. You know, they got the eye. We're supposed to be led by the eye of God, the psalm says. He says when we're not led by the eye of God, that God has to use the bit and the bridle, like you would with a horse. You know, he's got to do this, got to do this, in order to get us right and left. Now, God doesn't want to use the bit and the bridle. He just goes to that when we won't be led by His eye. But when we resist the bit and the bridle, the Scripture said that God gives us over to the consequences of our behavior. Hosea 9 says, Ephraim, which is the northern kingdom, is enjoying his rebellion. Let him alone. Quit trying to persuade him to walk right. Let him have his way. And when he crashes, then he or some of them will come home. You know, it's silly to try to teach a pig to sing. It won't work and it irritates the pig. And what happens is when we try to force people to do the right thing, all we're going to do is to make them mad. One of the things that God showed us is that if we beat on the son who is having trouble, we will burn the bridge by which he might come back over when he wants to come back. And so God showed us to do that. We let him go. We said this prayer. We prayed this prayer. Lord, please don't kill him. And that was a request. By no means certain. But whatever you have to do to bring him to his senses, we give him to you. We gave him to the Lord. And then we waited for the police. And they came several times. And finally, what happened is that he hit the bottom. And when he hit the bottom, he looked up. And when he looked up, he cried out. And when he cried out, he heard God. And he worked his way back. And God worked several miracles. Have you ever heard the story? And he began to walk with the Lord, and he walked with the Lord all the rest of his days. And God was gracious. But the point is that we had to turn him over to God. Because that's what God does. He lets us have our way. He teaches us what's right and wrong. He models it. He shows us this. He invites us to come to him. And then he sits back and waits for us to make a choice. Led by the eye, the bit in the bridle, or by consequences. Crash and burn. That's how he does it, and so that's how we should do that.
Wayne?
Yes?
Just, I want to understand this. At this point, Jesus had a relatively small following. Right? And so he interrupts the Feast of Tabernacle by saying, if you thirst, come to me. And then this happens, right? That then he goes before the Pharisees and he says that, and then this part happens, mm-hmm. right? So and he talks about this confusing talk about his father.
Mm-hmm.
Why didn't they just write him off as being kind of cuckoo?
Well, first of all, remember that John's not writing chronologically. Mm-hmm. Even though we're in the early part of John, he's on the later part of Jesus' ministry. Okay, but the problem is that Jesus was drawing people to him. People were following him. People were honoring him. And remember, he's right on the heels of John the Baptist. He's a continuation of the same movement. So they're control freaks. They don't want any. You know, if it's not born here, it's not good. You know, if they can't control it, they don't want it. And so they're bringing they're hostile toward him because he's not agreeing with them. He's telling people, you know, they are the seed of Moses, so obey them, but don't mimic them because they're evil. What they're doing is evil. Their sins are evil. Yeah.
Now, was it at this point though that he really started doing miracles? And this is
no.
This
the is miracles had been going on from the beginning. Remember, he starts off in Cana even before he opens up with the miracle, with the changing the water into wine. Even for his first public ministry, he starts off with a miracle. Jesus starts healing immediately as soon as he goes out to preach.
I thought that he attended three of these tabernacle festivals. Have you mm-hmm. heard about that? And up until the first one, he was relatively unknown. Then this happened, and then he started really his gathering.
Well, he was relatively unknown in Judea. Remember that Jesus starts off in Galilee. And what happens is he's in Galilee, he's operating in Galilee, and his reputation's beginning to go to. So the first time he goes up for the first feast and during his ministry, he's relatively unknown in Judea. But by the second time up there, they know him and hate him. They start sending people from Judea to Galilee to trap him.
Okay.
Yeah. Okay.
So now he's making enough ripples up there.
Yeah, he was making ripples immediately, but you know they didn't have CNN, and so what happened is that it took a number of months for it get to be a problem in Judea, where the Sanhedrin is, where the power is. Okay? All right, we do have to quit because I'm in deep sin here. We'll bring your questions again next week. We'll talk some more. Somebody pray us out.